But let's start with a prayer. Zachary, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our great Lord and God, we are thankful for this day, for the time to gather here this evening as brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We ask you to open our eyes and help us to understand more of what you would have us to know. Please be with Philip as he leads us in the study. Help him to readily recall what he has prepared. May he teach in a way that is easy to understand and accurate with your word. We ask you to do the same for all the teachers. We thank you most of all for Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, what comes to mind when you think of the term generic? Okay, you grab one of those, Scott, on the stand, and we're sitting on this side of the stand this morning. When you think of the term generic, what comes to mind? Okay, a lot of things similar. Okay, what else do you think of?
Knockoff.
Knockoff, okay. Those of us who are very cost-sensitive, generic is a really good thing, okay? It's a cheaper version of something. But even that application stems from a more basic meaning. So something that's generic is what? It's general. It's coming from that root. Okay. Well, you can think of terms of copies. If you say, oh, that's just a generic car. It's not a Cybertruck. It's a generic car. What would you think of when you think of a generic car? Common car. Okay, it's common. Okay?
All sorts of things in the medical field.
Right, right. So generic drugs means it's not specified to a name and all that. But even that generic, which has come to mean a discounted version of something, comes from the idea that this is not elite or unique, it's common. When you hear the word primer in any application, what do you think of? That which comes first, like primer with paint. But there are other ways in which primer can be used. Back a long, long, long time ago, maybe some of you remember this, some of the early books you used in school were called primers. They don't do that anymore. Some places, even in the country today, elementary schools are called primary schools. Okay, so primer or primary means the idea of that which is very basic and beginning level and foundational. We're looking at a letter over the next several weeks on Wednesday nights that is both generic and primer. It's a primer letter. It is fundamental and it is very general, and it's the book of Ephesians. It's both. So let me talk to you about what we're going to do, how we're going to do this. And this is partly coming from the fact that knowing you and the kind of Bible students you are, Ephesians is probably a fairly familiar book. This is not Zechariah, okay? This is probably a book that you've studied. This is a book that a lot of you gentlemen have taught from or used in lessons and things like that. This is a fairly familiar book, so I wanted to take it to another level as far as us working with this book. Thus, these journals, that's what they're called. Let me say this first of all about translations. Just a little word on translations to begin with. Later on this year, I'm going to do a class on how we got the Bible, which is going to be about how the Bible was transmitted originally through inspiration and then through time. Think about the New Testament documents. It's been 2,000 years. Through time, how did we end up with English translations? How did we get here? And I'll talk more about translations and make the case for what's a good translation and what is not a good translation. But I'm just going to jump ahead and do this. I'm just going to borrow a little trust from you. I think, based on the evidence, there are five very reliable English translations. First of all, the King James. Second of all, the American Standard. The challenge with those two is that the language is a little difficult because of when they were translated, especially the King James. Then there is the New American Standard, the New King James, see the pattern, and the English Standard Version. I think all five of those are very reliable translations, and I use the ESV, as you know, but I have used all of them, and for many years I use the New American, and for several years I use the New King James. All great translations. And I, you know, we can, I'd be glad to have a private conversation with you about the ESV. So, one very constructive way to study the Bible, I think it's like, once you read a text over and over and you're like, okay, what can I do next to help me understand this text? I think the next best thing to do is lay out a couple of other translations that are good translations and read those translations with the one that you use. It's really easy to do on computer programs, Bible programs, but you may have a hard copy. And sometimes just by reading three translations, you pretty much can figure out what's going on. It really enlightens it and so forth. So there is a benefit to looking at other good translations. That's the point I'm making. So what are we doing in this class with these journals? So one thing that helps in understanding the book of Ephesians, in the first half, the concepts, the ideas of the book, is to diagram out what's being said, to break it down, sort of parse it. And then the last half, which is more straightforward instruction, the practical instructions of the book, it's also helpful to do that, to diagram it. So the book of Ephesians, you can do this with any book, but Ephesians really is given to that. So I've provided you these journals, which contain the text of the English Standard Version. And it has areas for notes. So we're going to do two things in these journals. We're going to annotate. Annotate means to add notes. We do that all the time. You get instructions for something, like a gadget in your kitchen, and you may scribble something in the margin of the booklet. We annotate all the time things. And some of you annotate your Bibles. You like a wide margin Bible. They produce Bibles with wide margins. Some of you who use electronic Bibles, there's a way that you can add notes to it. So we're going to use this little journal for notes. Take one of those, Ray, that's right, very good, and sit on this side of it. And the other thing we're going to do is we're going to take the text and diagram the text and use this journal for that also. Now, this is not meant to convert you to the English Standard Version. I do have some faithful brethren among me, okay? Now, this is not to convert you to the English Standard Version, not at all. This is a method of learning the book of Ephesians. And given the fact that Crossway, who's the publisher of the ESV, they have created all these little journals, is why. I would have been tempted to use the New American if you can find it. And they may have it, but I was familiar with this. And they even have these in like sections of the Bible, like the Gospels, and they'll bind them together, or the prophets, etc. So the publisher has these little journals. They're actually cheaper than buying a workbook. Okay? They're actually cheaper. They're about half the price of a workbook. And I just thought that we could combine the idea of, because most of you don't use the English Standard, the method of looking at another translation while you have your other translation in one hand and this one in the other, and the idea of note-taking. I don't put notes in my Bible. I did it one time years ago, decades ago. I don't. That's my personal preference. I have some reasons why I don't. Some people do. Some of the best Bible students I know do. So that's great. It's a personal preference. But I do recognize that taking notes on the biblical text and alongside of the biblical text has its value. And so this is a way that you can do that. So if you're the type like me that you don't like to mark in your Bible, this is a way that you can mark in your Bible without marking in your Bible, if that makes sense. So we're going to combine those two techniques using other translations and annotating and diagramming in the Bible for this class. So this is an approach And I think that it will have some benefit to us. So I'm trying to mimic what you see in your journal on the screen, and that's why it's too small tonight. I'm going to try to do better next week with it. So let's jump into Ephesians. Let me give you a quick introduction. I think the book of Ephesians, you know, when they say about somebody, well, he needs no introduction. Well, I'm going to do an introduction to Ephesians, but of all the New Testament books, most of the other books need more introduction. And I'll explain why in just a second. First of all, this is a letter that the best evidence says it's written to the Ephesians. The reason I say that is because some of the early manuscripts in Ephesians 1, in verse 1, where it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, there are some early manuscripts that don't include to the saints in Ephesus. It says to the saints, but not in Ephesus. So some scholars have thought, oh, we're not sure who this letter was sent to. There's a school of thought that said it was to the Laodiceans. There are parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. And at the end of the book of Colossians, the same person who carried the letter to the Colossians, Tychicus, carried the book of Ephesians to its destination. Paul names him in both places. And there is a reference in Colossians 4 to the letter to the Laodiceans. So either that's a letter that we don't have, but some have thought it's this letter. But even though a lot of early manuscripts don't say to the saints in Ephesus, all the manuscripts have titles. And the titles say to the Ephesians. And all the early church writers refer to this epistle as the one written to the Ephesians. So the best evidence is it was written to the Ephesians. But it's really a moot point. And this is why I say it doesn't need much introduction, because it's a general letter, not an occasional letter. When you're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, you really need to look at the church at Corinth. Because when you understand Corinth and its environment, then that you're well on your way to understanding the letter to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians had Corinthian problems. And what I mean by that, yeah, they were Corinthian, so their problems were Corinthian. No, I mean, what it meant to live in Corinth and how that place affected you shows up with them. You need background to the book of Romans. You need some background to the book of Hebrews. The book of Ephesians is not an occasional letter. Paul writes to the Thessalonians because he's just left them in their new babes in Christ. He's writing the book of Romans to explain salvation by faith and not by justification by the law, because of all the misunderstandings that was occurring in the early church about that. So many of the letters were prompted by situations. This letter is not. This letter is for everybody, for all followers. Oh, and by the way, I meant to tell you, if you want to take these notes down, in the back of this are extra pages of notes that would be good for this introduction in the very back, okay? Sorry, I meant to tell you that. So, this was also a prison epistle. Very plain. Chapter 3, verse 1, look at it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He's in prison. And look how this text keeps reminding us of that. We'll come back to that even maybe hopefully today. Paul was arrested, as we read it in Acts chapter, the latter chapters there, Acts 19, Acts 20 is when this goes down. He was arrested in Jerusalem in 58 AD. A riot was about to ensue. The Romans took him into protective custody. The Jews were trying to prosecute him while he's in Roman custody. He's moved to Caesarea, the coastal capital of the Roman government in that part of the world. He's in Caesarea from about 58 to 60. You know, there's Agrippa and all that goes on there. And then he appeals to Caesar in the latter chapters of Acts. You know, it's his sea journey where he gets shipwrecked trying to go to Rome. And then we know that he's in the Roman prison about 61 to 63 AD. He's released And according to the other best evidence and even allusions in the New Testament, statements in the New Testament and after the New Testament, he has a second Roman imprisonment in which he is executed, as 2 Timothy talks about, is impending in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This letter most likely was written in the first Roman imprisonment, probably 62-63 AD. It could have been written at the Caesarean imprisonment, but not likely, especially when you look at the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians and you mesh it all together with Ephesians. It's like, oh, this probably happened at him writing this in Rome, all three of those letters. It's also aimed at a Gentile audience. How do we know that? He says so. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So we can confidently say this was written to Gentiles. And that matches that it's Ephesus. All these major cities had a Jewish population, but Ephesus was sort of figured to be mostly a Gentile church. The structure of the book of Ephesians is really simple, and that is you can divide it right in the middle. Three chapters. First three chapters, there's different ways you can describe this. I'm just going to say the grand concepts of salvation in Christ. He's going to explore the idea of how we were saved, the meaning of our salvation, and the reasons behind our salvation. We'll explore that even tonight. And then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, is a clear demarcation into saying, okay, since you've been saved, what should that mean in your life? How should you think about things? How should you behave? What should you stop doing? What should you start doing? And how you should treat other people, your neighbor, your brethren, your children, your spouse, your parents, etc. So chapters 4 to 6 is about this practical walk of salvation in Christ, and you can sort of divide it into transformed thinking and transformed relationships. Transform. You should start going in your head, ding, 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 ding. New creation. This is why we're studying Ephesians now. This is why we'll read it in the coming weeks in this first part of the year, because it's really a new creation letter. It has other elements, and we'll see that tonight. You saw that last Wednesday. Okay, any questions or points about the introduction? Quick introduction. Because the letter stands on its own. Okay, yeah, Scott?
Just the format or the structure of doctrinal and then practical seems to also follow the pattern of a lot of other Paul's books as well.
It does. It really follows the exact pattern in Colossians, two chapters on the ideas about salvation, the doctrine of salvation, two chapters on the practical behavior in light of salvation. And you see it in a few other letters too, that there is this premise of what is believed, and then there are these instructions about what you practice, what you believe and what you practice. And actually, all the letters have those elements, not necessarily in that real clear arrangement. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to do some diagrams and some annotation. I would love for your journal not to look like mine, better than mine, more stuff on it. But what I'm doing is sort of, you know, it's like training wheels. Get you going. It's like a stirrup, put you up in the saddle, so to speak. So I'm going to model some diagrams and annotation. I want you can copy this and use it, and then you can make your own notes. And again, I remind you there are extra sheets in the back for whatever extra stuff you may encounter. Three D's of Ephesians. How we're going to approach it. We're going to diagram, we're going to dissect, and we're going to discuss. So, not that we can't discuss along the way, but I'm going to have some discussion questions at the very back, at the very end. So, sorry this is so small, but let's read this letter to begin with, okay? And I'm going to let you read it in any translation you want to read it in, okay? So, Vince, what do you read from? New American, New King James?
American Standard.
Okay, I want you to read it in New American Standard. Read verse 1 to 14. 1 to 14. Poor guy, he's already put it to the side, his New American Standard. I want you to keep them both handy. I really do, if you use another translation. So read for us verses 1 to 14, please.
Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Yep. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavenly places and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
All right, thank you. I spent part of yesterday and a big chunk of the day just absolutely swimming in these verses. And I was just sitting there and listening to Vince read New American Standard. And there are two things I missed. This is the deep end of the pool. And when you were a kid, you know, you stayed on the 3-foot side. Okay. This is the deep end. This is the diving in. This first chapter is deep. So that's why it helps to break it down in pieces. And so that's what we're going to do here. So sorry how small this is. Look how he opens up. He identifies himself as the Apostle Paul, which establishes his authority and his place to teach them, reveal to them the will of Christ. He addresses them as saints who are faithful. Now, I'm working from the English Standard. As we go through this, feel free to, you know, if you got a question regarding your translation or if you think your translation helps to clarify something, feel free to insert that. I think it's interesting how it says to the saints, people who are sanctified, set apart, who are faithful, which means you could be a saint. You could have been sanctified, but you're not faithful. You're supposed to be sanctified in your way of life because Christ has sanctified you, but you're not. Who are sanctified in Christ. That expression right there, in Christ, that is so prevalent in this book. It's really prevalent in all the epistles, but especially the book of Ephesians there. And don't underestimate these greetings. He says, grace and peace to you. That's not just simply a kind, affectionate greeting out of habit. Grace and peace. When he finishes with the first three chapters, he is actually elaborating on grace and peace. We could take the term grace and take the term peace, and we could stack all kinds of phrases underneath those in the first three chapters. Okay. So when he says grace and peace to you, he's actually going to elaborate on that. Because when you receive Christ, chapters 1, 2, 3, and when you walk in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6, then you know grace and you know peace. You know both. Well, The thing that characterizes this first part of chapter 1 is this list of spiritual blessings in Christ. And you see that he just lays it out there. In some ways, the structure is simple. It's the ideas that are complex. The language is not complex. It's the ideas that the words are carrying. It's deep, okay? When you think about ideas like grace and forgiveness and redemption and inheritance, they're huge. I think I've used this illustration with you guys before a long time ago. There was this lady that was a friend of ours. Her name was Isla, and she wore these linen dresses that were soft, and she would come to visit my family. She's a family friend, and I tell you, there was a lot of Isla. Remember me using that illustration? Maybe you don't. And I was a kid, I'd go hug Isla, and there was no way I could get around her. I couldn't get around her now. Okay, then she's dead now, but I mean, there was a lot of Isla to love. There's a lot to love in Ephesians 1. You can't get your arms around it. The ideas are so big and they're so deep that all you can do is just sort of grab hold of what you can. Hang on to it. Rick, what do you want to say?
It's kind of like concentrate. You know, you have this little can, but you open it up and it just gets larger and larger. It's condensed and it really just, the deeper, you can just keep going
deeper
and deeper. And there's
yes. More. Good parallel. It is so dense there. So what are these spiritual blessings in Christ? Well, I'm just going to tick them off. And there's different ways you can diagram this. You can almost say that this is not really a blessing. This is what he did to give us a blessing. But I'm going to give it as a blessing that we're chosen in Christ, that we're adopted in Christ, that we are forgiven in Christ. We experience redemption in Christ. That we are united with all because we're God's adopted, chosen children. See how new creation, new covenant's already working in here? We are God's chosen, adopted children whom he has redeemed and forgiven. And he's done that to bring us into this big plan to unite all. And what that means is all that will be under his rule. There's your kingdom idea. He's not going to unite the ungodly into the body of Christ, but all that really, truly belong to him, okay? And we're given an inheritance that's talked about starting in verse 11 there, and there's an elaboration on that. So, and again, I want you to be, you know, your wills to turn, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. Now, the other thing that's happening here is he's depicting the process. What was the process by which he chose us, forgave us, redeemed us, united us, gave us an inheritance? What's the process? Okay? And this is where I miss an obvious thing. When I was listening to Vince, I heard it. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't put that in my list. To do this, he predestined us. The Bible teaches predestination. But what does the Bible mean by predestination? This is a wonderful text that really explains it. Because the thing that Ephesians does is it repeats itself with variety. So to understand one part of it, you just keep reading Ephesians. There's a part that will explain it. This is so in the first three chapters. There are parts of chapters 1, 2, and 3 that can be best understood by looking at other parts of 1, 2, 3, and we'll try to make that point, and we'll see that here. That we're predestined. This is the spiritual blessings he's given to us. He's predestined us to have those according to the purpose of his will. That's synonymous with predestined. God had a purpose, and he wanted it to happen, and it happened. Okay? And he's done it through grace. Grace is mentioned a lot in chapters 1 and 2. That this is a gift of God. It's nothing that we earn. I left off love. And I think one of the reasons why is these silly way that somebody did the verses, because in love needs to be in verse 5. Did you notice that? In love, he predestined us for adoption. So, a Love is another way. So put that on your list. Again, have a better diagram than I do. Okay? So grace and love, making known His will. Okay. Do we understand that's the process? One of the processes of Him giving us spiritual blessings in Christ is that He communicated to us. And that's what we saw in the prophets, right? The prophets communicated that God had a plan that the Messiah would carry out. And so part of the process of the blessings we have in Christ involve God revealing Himself, revealing His plan, revealing His purposes, revealing His guidance, all those kinds of things. More on that in a moment. And He did this according to a plan. So if you take the term predestined, purpose of His will, and plan, they're all talking about the same thing. God had a plan, and He carried out that plan. That's really what predestination is about. It's not about picking who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved as if humans don't have a choice. No. It's the idea of God having a predetermined plan to carry out His work of salvation. That's how this book explains that idea. Okay? And a purpose. There's another one there. It talks about purpose when you get down later on. I spent all my time looking in this today, and I got to stop looking at my actual Bible and look at this. Okay? So, yeah, the purpose, which he talks about in verse 11, okay, which leads to the inheritance. So, and everything up through here, who's doing these things? Right here, who's doing all these things in here? God is. But then he talks about us. Starting in verse 11, in Him, you also. We did it in Christ. It's through the grace and the blessings and the power of Christ. But it does depict what we did. Look at the verbs in verse 13. When you heard the word of truth and believed in Him. Do you see that? So he actually talks in verse 12 about those of us who hoped in Christ, who were the first to hope in Christ. So humans hope. They hear the word of truth, which is the gospel, and they believed. This is how these blessings came. They came through God's plan. They came through His predetermined purposes. They came through His grace and love. They came through His revelation. And there was a partnership. When humans came to hear this revelation and see the revelation of His will, they saw hope in it, they hoped in it, and they believed in it when they heard this word of the gospel, this word of truth. So there is a role here that humans have in the salvation process, in the process of receiving the blessings, which tells us that there were conditions in receiving these blessings. What I mean by conditions is that people had to respond and pursue these blessings. They weren't given when they were not wanted.
Well, that's how He chose us in Him, by our response to His message. I mean, the criteria was established before the foundation of the world as to who would be saved. Not the individuals, but the criteria.
Those who would receive the gospel. Those are the chosen. Those are the predetermined ones. Okay? And they're predetermined in that if they believe the gospel, they would be saved. That's the predetermination there ahead of time. Okay? But if you look in this text, this is just a different way to arrange the text, and hopefully you put love in there, and I didn't. Okay? Another part of the process was that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is just like, you know, you seal a jar or seal a container, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But look at this process. When God extended His grace, carried out His will, carried out His purposes according to His plan, we responded to the word of truth and believed and hoped in the gospel, then He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And actually, this right here is in conjunction with this. If you look there at the end of this section, verse 13 and 14, when you heard, do you see that? When you heard and believed, you were sealed. 2 + 2 = 4. When you heard and believed, you were sealed. What's doing the sealing? The word that you heard and your response to that word. But there is a personality involved in that process. And that personality is the Holy Spirit.
This is Acts 2:38.
This is Acts. Acts is the book of Acts. This is the book of Acts. When God and Christ said in John 14, John 16, I'm going to go away. He told the apostles, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He will guide you in all truth. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance what I've taught you. The book of Acts, starting in Acts 2, the apostles start doing that. They take the teachings of Christ given to them by the Holy Spirit. They proclaim it to people. And when the people hope and believe, they're sealed. They're sealed in the Holy Spirit. Okay. How are you hanging in there? Okay? All right. Very good. Now, if you look in this text, you'll see there are outcomes. The fact that we have received blessings in Christ and how God has done this, not just what He's given us, but also how He's given us. This is what He's given us. This is how He's given that to us. That this dynamic has resulted in this, some things. First of all, that we, and he states it at the beginning, up in verse 4, he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. But the only way we could be holy and blameless, and by the way, to be holy means to be a saint. It means to be sanctified. Holy means set apart. The only way we could be blameless and holy is that God had to extend His grace and love, forgiveness and redemption in Christ. We weren't holy and blameless, so He had to do something to enable us to be holy and blameless, which is what He did right here. And twice you'll see, actually there's three references to this. The first reference is that when this went on, when God did all this, it resulted in praise to His glorious grace and praise to the glory of God. And to the praise to the glory is mentioned twice. I think that it is biblical to say that God saved us so He would be glorified. That takes nothing away from His love and compassion for us. It does not make God into an egomaniac. But it is the nature of divinity that they are, that the Godhead is glorious and the Godhead will be glorified. And according to Ephesians 1, one of the great ways that God is glorified is when He had this plan to choose His people, to extend His grace to them and save them and redeem them and make them one with all of His faithful beings in heaven and on earth, whether they were mortal or angelic or whatever, He's going to unite a following. That when God does that and works through the proclamation of the gospel, revealing His will, He's glorified. He's glorified. We're made holy, and He's glorified. That's the purpose. Yeah.
And I think these being Gentiles, the use of the word adoption in verse 5 is that. Mm-hmm. Also, I can imagine it being even a more powerful message than would maybe be if He was talking to Jews.
Yeah, I think that he has to make the case, like in the book of Romans, that Gentiles and Jews, chapters 2 and 3, are under God's condemnation. So in a very real sense, Jews also have to be adopted into God's family. But there's another sense in which the Gentiles really were adopted in. Because even the book of Romans talks about the wild olive branch being grafted in the latter chapters. And so I think you're right, spot on that, Scott, that that's the kind of language that would communicate to the Gentiles who they were, but now who they are. Yeah. Okay. I'm not going to get to everything that I was going to do tonight. I didn't think I would, and that's cool. That's okay. We have time next week, because next week we only have a little part of chapter 1 to finish. So we're good. We'll take your time here. Rick, you got something.
Maybe think about the glorification of God, that that's our purpose. It's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's, you know, as we live our lives like Christ, people are seeing God in us, and that's who's glorified.
I mean, let's attach this specifically. He says in verse 6, he's just said, you've been predestined as adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. I'm saved, and wow, I received grace. You know what's really, really great about that? Is God is glorified by that grace. And then he talks about... it's in that last section where he says it twice at the end of verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The people that you read about in the Bible who were saved, you know what happens to us when we read about these incidents? God is praised. Wow, God saved those Jews at Pentecost. God saved Cornelius. God saved Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. And in verse 14, the other way in which God's going to be praised is when we receive our what? Our inheritance. We have an inheritance, but one day we'll possess it. We understand that, right? Most of us understand how inheritances work. People have inheritances, but they can't touch them yet. We have an inheritance. It's sure. Nobody can touch it. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about this. It's sure. But then the day of when we acquire it, it will result in the praise of his glory. Exactly right. So, this text is talking about blessings. It's talking about how we were given those blessings and what comes out of those blessings. We're made holy and God is glorified. That's Ephesians 1:1-14. Okay? All right, before we look at a couple of other things I want to dissect here, any other observations? Excellent. Yes?
I have one thing. The inheritance part. I think that you could replace inheritance until we acquire possession of it with the word faith. He's the guarantee of our faith, and this is plays into a new covenant of we have faith, and God guarantees that we will have a reward because of that faith, and not faith that we can see the result while we're here. And it's really interesting that like that is, it speaks to the depth of the words that you were talking about previously.
It's back to Rick's point. There's so much packed in here, and you start pulling it out and it falls out everywhere. So think about Abraham. We think covenants. There's covenant in the garden. There's a covenant with Noah. But the real big covenant we first think of in the Bible is Genesis 12. What does God do? God makes all these promises to Abraham. And what was the test? That Abraham believed in what God told him. That Abraham had faith. I mean, Romans talks about that. Galatians talks about it. Hebrews talks about it. Abraham believed that the covenant God was making with him, that in that covenant, God would give him and his descendants everything he promised. That was his faith. Look what this is. God is asking us to believe in an inheritance. And we have an inheritance because we have a covenant relationship with God. God's going to make this. God's going to give this. God's going to provide this to us. Those are all things God promised to Abraham. I'll give you this. I'll make this. I'll provide that. And that's what this text is about. Everything that God has provided and what he yet will provide. And do we have faith in that? And whenever you see the idea of having faith in what is promised, think covenant. Hasn't the Bible tutored us to think that way? It's exactly what you did there, Scott. Excellent. Okay. All right. I could just go all night with this. I was pumped for this class, but you've just pumped me up another notch. So thank you very much. So we're out of time, weren't we? All right. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up here next Wednesday night, work a little bit more on this part of chapter 1.